Well, we continue in our Lenten series this morning, identifying the sin in the room. We are considering and have been considering the various ways that we as a people of God have sin hidden in our hearts and hidden amongst us, the sin that's in plain sight, but we have chosen not to see it, and how we can find freedom in Christ when we name it and confess it and repent of it and turn away from it. So this morning, we consider the sin of rebellion in the parable of the tenants found in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. I invite you to follow along with me and, as you are able, to stand for the reading of God's word. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for this parable. And we give you thanks that you are building into us fruitful lives as tenants in your kingdom. We pray that your word would open up our hearts, open up our eyes, that we would seek you and we would repent before you this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever experienced some kind of commotion around you but weren't sure what it was all about? Like, obviously, everyone else has figured something out. Everybody else knows that there's something going on, and I'm just late to the game. I remember when Sarah and I were boarding the flight home from our honeymoon in the summer of 2009, there seemed to be an unusual amount of excitement on the plane. I couldn't tell anything distinct about this excitement, but it was obvious the sense of energy was just heightened, especially in a cabin. You can sense it. People do not get this into domestic flights, I was thinking. They are animated about something else. So I'm on alert. I'm looking for cues. What is going on? And suddenly I catch an excited whisper. "I think that's Heinz Ward. I think that's Heinz Ward." This is 2009 when that was like still a thing. And so following the gazes in the rest of the cabin, sure enough, there in a forest green hoodie with his head covered as much as he could manage was the Steelers legend and Super Bowl MVP. He was trying to be incognito, but it was failing. He was recognized, and everybody eventually knew it. And I mean, it's kind of obvious. A Steeler cannot board a commercial flight to Pittsburgh and not be expected to be recognized. It's just not going to happen. But this isn't just a Pittsburgher phenomenon. We recognize things as people, and when we do, we respond to them. Of course, if it's a famous athlete we like, we get excited, there's interest, we might ask for an autograph, and if it's an opposing team, we might throw all kinds of derisive looks, or maybe even an insult. But the point is, as human beings, whenever we recognize things, sometimes there are things that demand a response. In our passage this morning, in our parable, that's the big idea, that recognition requires a response. That is, whether you're a Christian or not, when we recognize Jesus, it is impossible to not have a response to him. Whether you want to or not, a response will be elicited from you. We will either move towards him in repentance or away from him in rebellion. When we recognize sin, it is impossible to not have a response. We will either indulge it and swim in it more, we will try to ignore it, meaning it will slowly, slowly take over our lives, or we will repent of it and move the other way. And so that's what our passage is about this morning, the unavoidable reality of recognizing Christ and our required response to him. The context of our passage, we're jumping in the middle of the story. The context of our passage this morning is Holy Week. At the beginning of Matthew 21, Jesus rides in as a conquering king on the colt, and the crowds are saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The next day, Monday morning, Jesus enters the temple, overturns the tables, drives out the money changers, and all who have turned the Lord's house into a den of robbers. The chief priests and the scribes are not happy about this, especially because the children are praising Jesus, "For out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." As the baptisms remind us this morning, it is good and right to have those infants, those babies, here with us because God has prepared them for praise, for worship. The next morning is Tuesday. Jesus is hungry. He's looking for food. He sees a fig tree. He approaches it, but there is no fruit. And so he curses it and says, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withers. And immediately after this, he enters the temple. And that's when our parable is spoken. When he first enters the temple, the chief priests and the elders question him, saying, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And you may remember that Jesus stumps them with his response about John's baptism. Did it come from God or from man? And they're like, "Oh, we can't answer that." And so in their silence, Jesus then gives them three parables: the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, which we just read, and the parable of the wedding feast. And so that's our context this morning. Jesus finally has entered Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple and he's begun healing and teaching. So our parable opens in verse 33 with a reference to Isaiah 5. Just hear these opening lines from Isaiah 5. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." In the Isaiah passage, the Lord gives the vineyard everything needed to produce fruit, but it doesn't produce fruit. No cultivated grapes, no wine. A few verses later, God says, "What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? He has planted it, he has provided for it, he has even loved it, but there is no growth. So it needs to be torn down." That's what happens later in Isaiah 5. It's the same in our parable. The master of the house is God, who planted the vineyard. He put a fence around it. He dug the wine press. He built the tower. He leased it to tenants. In other words, God rescued his people from Egypt. He gave them the land of promise. He gave them the law. He enacted the covenants. He gave them prophets, priests, and kings to lead them, to protect them, to guide them. He gave Israel everything needed to produce fruit. But like Isaiah 5 suggests, the tenants are not producing fruit. In this parable, the tenants are farmers. They're workers of the land. They are beneficiaries of God's preparatory work. They didn't have to dig or plant or build, just like Israel didn't rescue themselves or make the law or make the covenant. The tenants receive it as a gift from the love and grace of the landowner, just like Israel received it all as a gift from God. The tenants only need to prune and tend and harvest, just like Israel only needed to obey the covenant and the law and to walk humbly with God. The tenants are Israel, the chosen people of God. In verse 34, when the season for fruit comes in our passage, the master of the house sends his servants to gather his fruit. But instead, the servants are beaten, killed, and stoned. And the tenants do this over and over again. More servants are sent and more of the same. And we know that the servants are the prophets in this parable, sent to proclaim God's word to the people and leaders of Israel. But instead of receiving the word of the Lord, over time, Israel continues to rebel, continues to throw them out. In verse 37, lastly, we see the landlord decides to send his son. "They will respect my son," he says. But this time, it's even worse. Something changes in the tenants. They don't just beat him or kill him. They conspire. They correctly recognize the heir. "Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. I'm going to take that for myself." They want to take it by force. Of course, this is Jesus. He is the Son. He is the heir sent by the Father. And the tenants know it. They recognize him. They cannot not respond. They choose envy and wickedness. They choose to rebel. But when they recognize the Son, when they recognize the heir, it requires a response. And so the tenants recognize the son of the landowner. And because they have previously responded to the servants in a particular way, by the time the son gets there, there are only two options. There are only two possible responses. They can either respond in repentance. "We have sinned. We have beaten and killed your servants. We have done this. We are not worthy. Forgive us. Have mercy on us." The only other option is doubling down, to respond continually in rebellion. "Come, let us kill him and take the inheritance." It is the same with Christ. There is no neutrality with Jesus. We cannot be indifferent towards him any more than the tenants were indifferent towards the son of the landowner. We are either repentant tenants or rebellious tenants, and that's because we cannot be indifferent towards sin. And the presence of Christ always reveals sin. And since we are never without sin, because that is what we have inherited from our father, Adam, we are always either repentant or rebellious. Those are the only options that we have in our response to Christ. And this is where the fruit referred to in the parable comes from. It is the fruit of repentance, the fruit of a righteous and obedient life. To put it another way, a fruitful life is living in repentance and working within God's design. It's living and responding in repentance, and it's working within God's good design, the vineyard that he has put up. The first time the word fruit occurs in Matthew's gospel, it occurs in chapter 3 when John the Baptist calls the Pharisees and Sadducees to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The word fruit occurs 17 times in Matthew, and every time it ends up being used as a metaphor for righteous work in obedience in the life of the believer. We must recognize Christ, and we must repent in order to bear fruit. That is the fundamental call of Christians. We also must work within God's good design. We must work within the bounds of his design. There is a vineyard, there is a wall, there is definition and boundaries to it, and those bounds are Christ. That's how we live free. It seems counterintuitive, but to live within the bounds of God's good design is to be ultimately free. But when we try to define our own boundaries, when we try to define our own identities, or try to redefine what is good and what is evil, we enter into rebellion. God's design and boundaries are recognizable. They are discernible. We can recognize them, and they are good, and we must live and work within them if we are to bear fruit. We might at times be tempted to claim ignorance. I didn't know. I couldn't see. But this parable reminds us that we always recognize Jesus. Verse 40. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They, that is, the Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests, said to them, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. The elders and the people condemned themselves. Even though they didn't realize that's what they were doing, they recognized the son. They see the error of the parable. They recognize the evil of the tenants, and they correctly pronounce judgment. They just didn't recognize they were pronouncing it on themselves. They know that injustice demands correction. They understand the purpose of a vineyard is to produce grapes and wine. They respond correctly in the abstract. Judgment is deserved for those wicked tenants, but they fail to make the connection that they are the tenants. Just like we might correctly judge in the abstract that judgment is deserved for those wicked tenants, not realizing that we are the tenants. We are the tenants. Verse 42, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, the stone that has become the cornerstone of our faith. And Jesus confirms to the elders and to the crowd, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. We are the tenants. We are just like rebellious Israel. And every time that we recognize Jesus, we have the same choice to respond in repentance or rebellion. If Jesus is the rock, the stone that the builders rejected, if we rebel against him, sooner or later we will find that when we fall on him, we will be broken into pieces. He doesn't shatter us. That's not what it says in Psalms, and it's not what it says here. We shatter ourselves against the rock of ages when we stumble over him. How much better would it be that we should fall at his feet in repentance that he could make us whole? Sometimes we like to pretend also that merely recognizing Jesus is enough. Like there's no repentance required. I did that once. I repented that one time. As long as we acknowledge in a general way, I'm a sinner. Generally speaking, in a general way, I'm a sinner, and Jesus is going to deal with that. He paid it all, remember? I acknowledge you, God. And we pretend like that's enough, like acknowledging God or recognizing Jesus is enough. But recognition alone is never enough, because the tenants recognized Jesus, and then they killed him. Correctly identifying right from wrong, good from evil, means nothing if it's not followed by a response. Now, this is not works righteousness, not for a moment. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You're not saved by your works or justified by your own righteousness. We could never earn grace because grace is a gift. But now, having received the gift of faith, the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift of grace, having now received everything we need for fruitful lives, being placed within God's vineyard, hemmed in by the strong wall of God's law, prepared for the winepress of worship, the protective tower of the gospel of Christ, we have work to do. James famously talks about it. He calls it dead faith. Faith without works is not alive. When we live fruitful lives in the kingdom, we cannot settle for recognizing, hey, that's Jesus, cool. He's not the equivalent of a football player on a plane coming back from a trip. He's the Son of God. He's the heir of the kingdom, the suffering servant, and the crucified and risen King. Our job, our work, our response is repentance. Do you know why? Because even the demons believe. James tells us right after that even the demons have solid theology. They're monotheistic. They believe that God is one. They're very orthodox. They've been around for a lot longer than us, and they probably know God a lot better than we do, and they are in hell. Theology is good. Orthodoxy is good, but it cannot save us. Only Jesus saves us. And when we see him, when we recognize him, we must respond either by shaking in our knees or shaking our fists. We are either going to bow in repentance or we're going to stand and run the other direction. And so what is it going to be? How will we respond? Our parable shows us two responses. It implies one, and it shows us another. It shows us that if we respond in repentance, it implies that if we respond in repentance, we will live fruitful lives. But if we respond in rebellion, we will live fearful lives. Verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees recognize the parables are about them. He's talking about us. And they have a chance right then to repent. They know Jesus is talking about them. And instead, they want to arrest him. But they don't. They don't arrest him because they're afraid of the people. The vineyard is made for fruit. We will either live fruitful lives within the bounds of God's good design, or we will live fearful lives in our rebellion. It really is that simple. Fruitful or fearful. So how do we apply this? How do we discern if our hearts are oriented towards fruit or towards fear? Well, I would suggest that gratitude is the gateway to fruitfulness, and ingratitude is the gateway to fearfulness. Repentance is not just the recognition of sin. It's also the positive recognition that everything we have is a gift from God. Grace is unmerited favor. We have earned and can earn nothing. Nothing is earned in Christ. That means that grace, by definition, is not fair. God planted a vineyard and chose the tenants. That's not fair. I had no say. I had no option in that. And our hearts can only respond to that grace, that unfairness, in one of two ways, gratitude or ingratitude. We are either grateful or we are ungrateful. And gratitude is a decision. It's an attitude, and we can choose it. We can enter into a fruitful life in Christ. Remember that we are literally dust. When God formed Adam, he formed him from the dust of the ground and breathed life into dirt. We are animated earth. We owe every breath, every second of life, every taste and smell, every pleasure and pain to our gracious creator and sustainer. And if that's our orientation, that all that we have, that everything we have is a gift, then when we look around at life in God's vineyard and rejoice at the privilege and the blessing of getting to work in it, we cannot help but be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to get married and raise children, to be productive, to cultivate the creation, to build civilization, and to glorify God and enjoy him in all of it. Everything, even our hardships, even the most painful physical and emotional traumas that we experience, will be used by God towards greater fruitfulness in our life. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Gratitude is an attitude. It's a real decision that we can make. We choose to be thankful, and it is the gateway to being fruitful, to living within God's good design. Fruitfulness is not how we earn God's favor. It is the result of our saying thank you to the Father for all his favor bestowed on us in the Son. We don't earn it, but we say thank you, and that is the natural result in Christ. On the other hand, ingratitude is really a decision we can make too. If gratitude is the choice to see everything in our lives as a gift, ingratitude is the decision to see everything in our lives as a burden. Instead of bearing fruit for the King, we end up consuming it. We take it. We seize it for ourselves. We want to take over the vineyard. And we resent any requirement placed on us. Ingratitude is the gateway that leads to a life marked by grumbling and complaining and the tyranny of the masses, because you're always afraid of what they are going to say. You're always afraid of what they are going to do. A fruitful life will often say, I'm so thankful for fill in the blank. But a fearful life will often say, I'm so annoyed by so-and-so. A fruitful person will be quick to say, "Please forgive me. I messed up." A fearful person will be quick to ask, "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority?" A fruitful tenant will say, "I will take care of that." A fearful tenant will demand, "That person better take care of that." A fruitful disciple will say, "Change me, O Lord, to better work in your vineyard." A fearful person will say, "I can't do anything until something changes." It is a terrible thing to live under the burden of sin and ingratitude and rebellion. And the good news is, you don't have to. That's not what you were made for. You can choose right now, every day, every morning, Jesus Christ, to recognize him as the Son, the heir, the reigning King. The triumphal entry was real because the cross was real. He is the one that took our rebellion and our sin and our ingratitude upon himself. And when he was nailed to the cross, so was our sin. You were already free. The vineyard is already yours. You don't have to try and take it. In Christ, we have all that we need to live fruitful and joyful lives. Walk through the door. Christ is the door. Live in the light. Christ is the light of the world. Believe the truth. Christ is the truth. Walk in the way. Christ is the way. There is nothing preventing you from recognizing him and from responding to him. You don't need to live in fear of sin or death or what anybody else is going to say, whatever the crowds might say. The only one worth fearing is God. When you fear God, you live free. When you fear the Lord, you no longer fear man. When you fear God, you live a grateful and abundant life. When you fear God, you live within his good design and you bear much fruit. This is your Lord. This is your King. Behold the Son. Behold the heir. See him. Recognize him and respond to him. It is never too late to turn to Christ, to respond and walk out of the door of ingratitude. That's all of us sometimes. We all have to walk out of the door of ingratitude. Leave it behind. Leave it at the foot of the cross. Repent and believe on him. Name your sin. Repent of it and walk through the door of gratitude saying, "Thank you, Lord, for everything you have given for me." Enter into living the fruitful life that he has prepared for you. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ our Lord, for the vineyard that you have planted for us, for the wall that you have erected and for the tower that you have built, for the winepress that you've put within it, and all of the ways, Lord, that you have set our lives up in Christ for fruitfulness. I pray, Lord, give us the strength, give us the courage, give us the humility to bend our knees in repentance before you, to say, "Lord, we are unworthy servants, and we are so thankful that you have given us this opportunity, that you have given us this responsibility, and help us, Lord, with grateful and responsive hearts to repent and to live within your good design. Give us the grace to do this. Help us to make this decision every day, even right now. Make us fruitful. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord." Amen.